concept of, you know, are you a master in Israel? Are you a teacher in Israel? And you don't know about this. You don't understand already this concept of being born again. And that challenge that he then took us back through the Old Testament and helped us to recognize that God has been building relationship with individuals all from the very beginning of time. And then he challenged us with the thought of, you know, the significant difference between the old and the new was Pentecost itself. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between God's old way of dealing with man and God's new way of dealing with man was found in that concept of Pentecost. And that is a key to our holiness theology, recognizing that in that moment, God moved in a different relationship with us through allowing his Holy Spirit to dwell in each and every one of us that wants to and longs for and calls upon God to work in us in that way. And then the last thing that really stuck in my mind, there were a number of things out of what you said, and I don't want to preach your sermon over again, although it would be good to preach it over again, don't you think? Roy, we'd be wonderful to do that. But the last thing that stuck in my mind was when he got to the end, and he reminded us that when we're faced with this thought, when we're faced with this truth, today, we're typically among a crowd, we're in a preaching service, and God speaks to us about what we need to do spiritually. In this particular case, he was talking about moving into that experience of holiness, of accepting Christ not only as our Savior, but as our sanctifier as well. Typically, we do that in a crowd, and no one else even knows what's going on in our heart. No one else even knows that we're being called face to face with that. But there'll come a day when it's just us and the Lord. And we stand before him. There's no place to hide. In a crowd, you can hide. When it's just privately and no one else knows what's going on, you can hide. But there'll come a day when we can't hide from what God is calling us to. And so, David, thank you very much for sharing with us in that fashion. Well, I'll review just a moment a little bit of my comments yesterday here as we get the slides going. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're truly grateful for the fact that you are here with us. I continue to be amazed at the fact that you are here with us. We've been in many places in the world, all of us, and sometimes we find ourselves thinking we are at the end of the earth. But there's never a place that we go that you're not there. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And so we thank you again that you're here with us right now. We thank you that you helped Roy get us started and that you were with me yesterday and that you were with David as he spoke yesterday. And, Father, I thank you that you'll be with me again as I share what you have given me to share to your people. In the blessed name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, we had to change the technology a little bit. And in the process, I lost my counter. It was on my computer. So I am going to lay my watch down there. And so occasionally we'll take a look at that and hopefully won't go beyond my time that I have with you. But we are talking about seven mistakes, or another way of thinking about common misunderstandings about forgiveness, specifically about people that the wrongdoers and wrongdoing, and about how we respond to them, how we as a church, how we as an individual respond to wrongdoing. And in the process, I want to talk to you about misconceptions that we occasionally have related to forgiveness and misconceptions that we have related to how we interact with the world. So Yesterday, I began by just talking about the three elements that are always present whenever there is an offense that takes place from one person to another. There's always a wrongdoer. There's always someone who's injured. There's always a negative impact. Those things always exist. And I talked to you about the balance of justice. You know, before there's an offense, justice is in balance. And then after there's an offense, it gets out of balance. And so then we try to respond to that, and we try to get justice back in balance. And we talked about the fact that one of the responses is punishment. Another response is revenge. Another response, it can be tolerance. We just try to put up with the offense that has been given toward us. And then, of course, forgiveness, the response that God calls us to. All of that is for the purpose of restoration, trying to get justice back in balance. We're trying to get things back to the way they were before we were wronged. And there's a focus on us as an injured party and trying to get things restored in us. And there is a focus on the one, the wrongdoer, trying to get them back in right relationship with God and right relationship with us. All of that is part of the conversation that we're having. And then I listed for you the seven mistakes or misunderstandings. Yesterday, we talked about the mistake of an arrogant attitude, and I'll review that a little bit more in a moment. Today, we're going to talk about a second thing. I haven't listed it here. This is actually the third thing if you took notes from yesterday. The mistake of ignoring sin. We'll also talk about the mistake of limiting forgiveness, the mistake of allowing grace or forgiveness to become a license to sin, the mistake of righting every wrong, and the mistake of rejecting forgiveness. So last time, we talked about this mistake of an arrogant attitude. Jesus came to the world in humility, and he also came in gentleness. He sends us into the world in the same manner. However, Christians are often seen as rude, arrogant, and judgmental. We don't like that, but we know that it is true, and it's how the world often sees us. But Paul admonishes us that in our relationships with one another, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I'm skipping a little bit here to not read the whole scripture, but you can go back and see the whole for yourself. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And specifically focusing on the fact that he tells us this is to be in our relationships with one another. This is how we are to interact with one another. Well, this morning, we want to take a look at another common mistake or misunderstanding about wrongdoing and forgiveness. This one is related to this concept of vengeance, the mistake of taking revenge. And specifically, we're going to take a look in a moment, a little later on in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, where we have Paul speaking for God, sharing the words of God. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So, the mistake of seeking vengeance. We have two very clear pronounced examples of vengeance being taken in the United States in recent weeks. They were all over the news. They were all over the news for many days. You know, we had what happened in Ferguson, Missouri, and then what happened in Baltimore, Maryland. And we saw those events unfold for us right before our very eyes on public TV night after night. It's hard to understand what we saw taking place, the looting. You know, as one injustice took place in each of those instances, and then the community trying to rise up and respond to that, and the manner in which they tried to right the wrong. There certainly was some kind of injustice that happened there. There was harm. Let's say it that way. There was at least harm or hurt that happened in both of those instances. We had somebody who was alive, and then after events took place, they were no longer alive, and the hurt, the trouble, the difficulty of trying to deal with that, and these communities feeling a sense of injustice, feeling that justice was out of balance, they responded. But we struggled with trying to figure out why they were responding in the way they responded. They responded with looting and protests and rioting. These don't seem like the things that we equate with how to put justice back in balance. There were officers that were ambushed, and there were related police shootings in other locations outside of just those cities that seemed to have a very close and clear tie to what was going on there. And there was the refusal to accept the verdict of the courts, and not believing that it was justice being laid down, and that refusal was there. And you very clearly, in some of the slogans that were being pronounced, that they were using on the street, that they were repeating among themselves, there was cries for vengeance and not justice. Because they did not believe that justice was being served. And so they were specifically crying out and calling out for vengeance. Well, without a doubt, the scales of justice were, in the eyes of many, were out of balance. And there was a trying to respond to that. But you also heard this being spoken of about a lot among those that were participating in the riots, etc. Their hope for justice was lost. They did not believe they were going to get justice through the normal channels that were there. And they were trying to take and balance the scales of justice, but they didn't feel like they were going to get it. We always long for restoration. Whenever something goes wrong, we long for restoration. If no matter how small or how great it is in our life, when we sense that scales of justice are out of balance, when we sense that we have been treated unfairly, everything in us longs for fairness to be restored. And so there was that longing, a natural longing that was there. They may have not had all the facts right, and we can debate all of that part, but there was a sense that something unfair has happened, and there was a longing for a restoration. That path to restoration that we have always goes through those that are in power. The people that are in power control whether something's going to be restored to its proper balance or not. Think about it from a moment. Think about a child. And there's two siblings that are in the back seat of the car, and one has done something to the other. Now, that's never happened in the back seat of a car that you've known anything about. And you have to really stretch your imagination to understand what I'm talking about. But imagine that there would be some altercation that is there. If there truly was an offender, and that's the problem most of the time with the children in the back seat of the car, you're trying to figure out whether there really was an offense that took place. But if there truly was an offender, the one had done something really bad to the other, the parent in the front seat controls whether there's going to be any resolution to the problem or not. They're in full power of what will happen. They can choose to say there will be no punishment. There'll be nothing that happens at that point. They can choose to do nothing. or they can choose to intervene, figure out what's going on, bring about the proper resolution to the problem, and restore fairness to the back seat. Draw a line down the middle that no one crosses for the rest of the journey. I don't know what it is that they decide to do, but they can bring some kind of fairness back to the situation. They have all the power. The same thing is true for us as we walk through this life. We don't always have the power to do something about a situation. Someone in authority over us does. If we're in a car accident, you know, we can proclaim what is right. We can proclaim what needs to be done. But there's someone with more power than we have that's going to dictate what really happens. There's a police officer that comes in that maybe gives a police report. There's an insurance company that sure seems to have a lot of control over how it all gets settled. You know, you've paid your premiums. You know what is right. But there's going to be some decision that's made by them that determines what is the real correct way to restore things back to their proper order. If you don't agree with what the insurance company does, the only thing you can do is you can take it to court, and then there'll be some judge someplace that decides whether the insurance company was right or you are right. You don't have that power. Someone else does. And that path to restoration is always through whoever controls the power. What happens if you don't trust those that are in power? Then the hope for justice is lost. If you don't trust those that are in power to settle it in a way that is right and fair, you have no hope for justice. Absolutely none. Now, I want to take you to a place in Scripture where we see this happening. In Genesis chapter 34, let me read the scripture to you. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife." I'm skipping a couple verses. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because his sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father, Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. Skipping a couple more verses. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Then Jacob said, skipping up verses, and Jacob said to Simon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? All right, so what's going on here? Well, the Dinah's brothers felt that they were getting no sense of justice in what had just happened to their daughter. Shechem was the son of the ruler. Did you catch that part? As you're reading the scripture, he was the son of the ruler. He was the prince of the land. He had the power of that area where they were at that moment. Their father did nothing initially, and the brothers were sensing that he wasn't going to. It doesn't say that exactly, but you can feel that in what was going on there. And you see, dad doing nothing about what was there. And you can see the brothers feeling that nothing's going to happen. Then Shechem, the one who had committed the rape, he offers this solution to restore justice. You know, and that solution was that I'll give you whatever bride price you want and she will become my wife. But in the mind of Dinah's brothers, it didn't restore justice to the situation. But they had the sense that those in power above them weren't going to do anything else to make it right. The prince of the land, was the one, only person else that had any more power than him was his dad. And you can see from the scripture, his dad thought it was a good deal. This is something that should be, a good way to move forward and resolve the issue. So there was no sense that it was going to be resolved through the powers to be. And Jacob, their dad, had agreed to it, so it wasn't going to happen that way. So they thought the only way is for us to do something about it. The brothers plotted and then executed a plan that they saw as a way of restoring justice, as a restoration of justice. Now, before we get too hard on the brothers, take a look at Exodus 21. Now, this was given by God as part of the commands to Moses after the event with Shechem and Jacob and Dinah and the brothers. But look at this scripture. Maybe. Exodus 21, 23 and 25. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Given by God through Moses as part of the laws that were being passed down in those first five books of the Old Testament. It was become the law that the Jews were to live by. It wasn't at the time that Dinah was raped, but it was to become the laws. But as we are now familiar with the New Testament, we recognize that it doesn't seem to be completely in line with what we see in the New Testament. There seems to be this contradiction between what we see there in Exodus, what we see Dinah's brothers doing, and what we see in the New Testament. Romans 12:19 tells us, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now I maintain this concept of an eye for an eye that we see being introduced by Moses from God to the Jews there in the beginning. This concept of an eye for an eye is a purposeful progression by God from that concept to what we see later in the New Testament. I don't believe that it's in a contradiction at all. I believe it was that was an initial necessary step in order for man to truly understand this sense of justice and what happens when justice is lost. We cannot underplay the importance of understanding that there is a right way to do things. God is all about righteousness. And in him, there is no wrongness. He is righteous. And when we are out of step with God, we are severely out of step with God. And it takes a significant thing to get us back in balance. So when we see God introducing to the Israelites an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, he's helping them to begin to understand that justice is significantly put out of balance. And it takes a significant thing to put it back in balance. Now, this is not necessarily the way that he will eventually teach us to deal with wrong. But it is the initial important first step in our understanding of the problem of getting justice out of balance. So he starts with this very striked concept, this very significant, over-the-top way of dealing with sin. But if we truly understand the powerful, negative, powerful relationship of sin to relationship and to God, we understand that an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, that understanding is important to our ability to really deal with sin itself. So it's part of God's way of getting us to understand the negative impact of sin and wrongdoing. So even though the eye for an eye is essential, God knew that it was a flawed, it was flawed and filled with problems. Revenge brings trouble, doesn't it? Jacob says, "Your revenge has brought trouble on me." He knew he was now obnoxious in the eyes of the people. He knew that the others of the land would come against him. And if you go on and read the scriptures, they soon thereafter left that area because of this. So does the eye for an eye work? Well, let me give a qualified yes. If the retribution injury is exactly equal to the initial injury, it does restore balance of justice. If all other hope for restoration of justice is lost, then it gives some sense that justice has been restored. However, the problem with retribution, the problem with revenge, the problem is that does the receiving party agree that the payback was fair and equal? You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know, are you giving me exactly the same amount of pain that I gave you? Am I losing exactly what you initially lost? How do you know when you've exacted just the right amount of injury on the other person to balance justice back out? What happens when the other side thinks you've gone too far? You know, you hurt me, so I hurt you back. But the other side thinks, well, what? The way you hurt me is greater than the way I hurt you. What happens at that particular moment? And you have to remember that people always think that they deserve mercy for things that they have done, while when those have hurt them, those people deserve justice. We think that someone should give us a little bit of a break because if they only understood what we were going through, if they only understood my intentions, if they only knew my heart, they wouldn't think so negatively about what happened. And so we think we deserve mercy. But when somebody else does something against us, we're not getting inside their head. We're only seeing the injury that was there. We need to exact judgment on them. And so the problem with retribution, the problem with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is it's almost impossible to get both sides to feel like the resulting injury The payback injury was exactly what restored justice to where it should have been. You remember the Hatfields and McCoys? The only reason you really know about them is because of their infamous feud that took place. Here's a picture of the Hatfield clan. This was actually taken after the feud was over. But you can still see, here's the patriarch. See what he's got in his hands there? There's a gun. Here's another guy with a gun. Here's a young man with a pistol and another young man with a pistol. I'm specifically intrigued by this guy right here. He looks like he's maybe 9 or so, if even that old, and he's got the pistol in his hand there. You won't recognize this particular picture because he's not actually a Hatfield. He's a Jude. His name is Elias Jude, not Elijah, not Elisha, Elias Jude. He is actually my grandfather, who is related to the Hatfields, at least according to my brother. You know, I've never actually gone out and verified this myself, but according to my brother, my uncle Jack Jude ran moonshine with Jack Hatfield, back during the Prohibition days. So I don't know if all of that is true, but you do know a little bit about the Hatfields and the McCoys. They had this infamous feud. It lasted nearly 30 years. It started over a pig. Devil Ants, Hatfield, he had possession of the pig, but Randolph McCoy said it belonged to the McCoys based on notchings in the ears, which is what they did to identify one pig from another. And so they had this dispute over the pig. The case was settled by the Justice of Peace. Preacher Ants Hatfield was the Justice of the Peace, and so it was settled in favor of the Hatfields, and I just don't think the McCoys quite felt that there was an unbiased power of, one who was in power, one who was in authority, making the final decision that was there. It was actually a member of someone who was related both to the Hatfields and McCoys that testified in favor of the Hatfields, and later the McCoys would kill that common relative. And so the feud began. A number of people were killed and other atrocities that were a part of that, all trying to balance this sense of justice. If, Devil Ants, with a name like Devil Ants, you got to wonder whether this guy really had stole the pig, I know he's my relative, but you just got to wonder whether if Devil Ants, it seems to me like he might be up to mischief. I don't know what you think, David, but it seems to me like he might this guy was up to mischief. If he really did steal the pig, the scales of justice were out of balance. And if you go before the Justice of Peace and you present the right kind of documentation, the notchings are there, they're clearly McCoy notchings, that should say, okay, give the pig back and we're back in balance. But if you go to the Justice of Peace and you still are out of balance, what do you do? And then if you had a relative that betrayed you, what do you do? Well, I hope that you don't go out and kill a relative that betrayed you, Roy. I'm hoping that's not something I read in the newspaper someday. Roy killed his relative that testified against him in the court of law. I'm hoping that's not what any of you do, but this is what happened. And they couldn't then, so then there was a killing on the other side and they couldn't seem to get justice back in balance. So did God give Moses a bad law when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? In the words of Paul, may it never be. God established this law to teach us about justice. This was a necessary first step in our understanding of how justice gets out of balance and the need for justice to get back in balance. Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is this law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known that what sin was had it not been for the law. And that's the important part there. I would not have known. Without this initial law, without this initial eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth concept, we would not have known the sense of justice and how justice gets out of balance and what it takes to get justice back in balance. It was our initial understanding. It was a foundational piece for us to be able to understand other things that we need to understand about forgiveness that he would teach us later. But God had a better plan. He didn't just start us with that law and leave us there, but he began laying out for us a new concept in Proverbs. Do not say, I will pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will avenge you. And so he lays out this concept of justice, but begins to tell us there's a better way. That justice, not instead of being resolved through us, that justice can be resolved through God. Do not pay back for this wrong. Do not say, I'll pay back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will avenge you. Then Jesus takes the teaching to another level. Maybe. Matthew 5:38-41. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone says to you, wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Revenge never truly satisfies justice. And so we need what Jesus is saying here. We need to know that even though we have the courts that are designed to give us answers, we can't always trust those in authority. And because of that, we won't trust the outcome of the courts. That's what happened in Ferguson. That's what happened in Baltimore. I'm not saying they were right or I'm wrong. I'm just saying they didn't trust the outcome that was going to come. And so because of that, they began to go other directions. That's what happened with Dinah's brothers. They didn't trust the authorities that were there. And so because we see these things happening in our world, we begin looking for other answers. But God has a better plan than the courts, and God has a better plan than revenge. It's wonderful when the courts get it right and we have a sense of justice, but we know that they won't always get it right. It's wonderful when parents get it right with their kids, but we know we don't always get it right. Our kids later on confess to us things they got away with, and we realize, oh man, I missed that one. The courts don't always get it right, and revenge doesn't work. So what are we left with? Romans 12:17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Isn't it interesting? We quote that scripture a lot. You know, as much as possible, live at peace with everyone. But we separate it from the concept of revenge. But that's really where he put it in his scriptures. When he asks us to live at peace with others, he's asking us to live at peace when there is a sense of injustice that is around us. Don't repay anyone for evil. Anyone evil for evil. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my brothers, or my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And see where God has taken us? He started off with this eye for an eye, but then he begins to teach us that that's not really going to get us where we want to be. He reminds us that the courts don't always get it right, but that revenge is not really where we want to be. If we get so lost in this issue of trying to resolve the problem ourselves, we will be overcome by evil. I want you to hear me clearly. When we seek to find justice ourselves, rather than finding justice, we will be overcome by evil. The only way that we can overcome evil is through good. The courts can't always be trusted. Revenge doesn't usually work. But evil can always be overcome with good. Have you ever rehearsed revenge over and over in your own mind? Somebody has done something wrong to you, and you begin to think through just the right thing to do to get back at them. Now, before you put on that holier-than-thou attitude, we've all been there, haven't we? We have all thought about just the perfect thing to say, just the perfect thing to do to strike back at someone. For you see, every single one of us have been hurt. Every single one of us have been hurt and hurt deeply. Sometimes by people we love and close to us, sometimes by people at work, sometimes by people at church. And our mind immediately goes to seeking a fairness, a restoration. It's seeking to get it back in balance. Often those things that we rehearse in our mind are not something we can even take to court. You know, it's not something you can really get a resolution from. It's typically a relational kind of thing that's going on. Someone said something, someone did something, and we just rehearse it over and over. And if we allow ourselves to really think through it, we're thinking about doing something that will really hurt them. Hurt them to the level that they hurt us. We're trying to get justice back in balance. Jesus knew, or God knew what he was talking about when he said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It takes something severe to get justice back in balance. But the problem is, we spend days, weeks, months, even years rehearsing that thing in our mind. The person that we're thinking about maybe not doesn't even know they hurt us. But certainly all of our rehearsal of that retribution doesn't hurt them a bit. But man, does it ever hurt us. We get bitter. We get distracted. You know, it's hard to show the love of Jesus when your mind is occupied with some evil deed that you want to do towards somebody else. It eats at us, and we're overcome by evil. We're overcome by evil. And so God says, let me handle this. I got this. I can take care of this. This is something that I'm good at. Let me handle it. I'm really good at restoring justice. I have a perfect plan. I sent my son that justice could be restored. He died on a cross that sin could be forgiven, that justice could be brought back into existence. Let me take care of this. And let me give you a little advice of what you should do in the meantime. Instead of returning evil, return good. Pay back evil with good. And don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now think about that for a second. God has just told us that good will always triumph. It'll always triumph over evil. I was sharing this concept this last year at an interim pastorate in Anderson, Indiana, and was preaching on this concept. And a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, "You know, I know exactly what you're talking about, rehearsing this in your mind." She said, for nearly a year, someone in our family hurt me very deeply, and I kept thinking about it. I would go to bed thinking about it. I would get up thinking about it. I would think about it at work. I would think about it everywhere I went. After about a year of that, I decided that it was time to act. And she said, with just all that I had rehearsed in my mind repeatedly, I went to this person. I did exactly what I thought I would, you know, had been thinking about in my mind. I did it exactly the way that I was going, and it had exactly the result that I wanted. It hurt that person as deeply as they had hurt me. Then she said, "A preacher, I wish I'd never done it." Justice was restored like you talked about. The fairness, the unfairness that I felt, I never felt unfair. I felt that I was satisfied. But I destroyed the relationship with somebody I cared deeply about in my family. And she said, "I don't think I can ever get it back. I think I have permanently lost this relationship with somebody I care deeply about." See, that's why I had hurt her so to begin with. It was somebody she cared about. It was somebody that she loved that had hurt her. But she had this strong sense of needing to have revenge, that it took over in her dealing with wrong in her life. The mistake of avenging our wrongs. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we seek revenge instead of showing good, not only will we have been injured the first time, but we will be overcome by evil as we go along. So my challenge to you today is that you take this misconception that somehow we can restore justice if we just get the other person to suffer as much pain as we have. We give up that misconception and we realize the true path to restoration is by demonstrating the goodness of God. Go the second mile, turn the other cheek. These weren't just pie in the sky concepts by Jesus. This was a path to true understanding of forgiveness and of how to deal with wrongdoing. Let me pray with you. Father, we are so grateful for what you do for us and how you help us in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your scriptures and the fact that you have taught us about justice. You taught us about eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then you taught us not only is that true and that justice needs to be restored, but then you taught us that you will take over the responsibility of restoring justice. We don't have to. Help us, Lord, not to be overcome by evil, but help us to come overcome evil with good. In your precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.